All right, in this session then, our final session, final session, we want to talk about rightly applying the text. And what I want to do is go over five basic principles that are already written down in your notes. They're the Roman numerals there. But I'll just go ahead and tell you what these five parts are, or these five principles are. First of all, identify which parts of the text are indicatives and which parts are imperatives. Secondly, how does the text challenge you to change the way you think? Third, what comforts and encouragements are set forth in the text? Fourth, what sins does the text confront? And fifth, what duties does God require of you in the text? And we'll spend more time on that last one than any other, so just so you know. All right, first of all, identify which parts of the text are indicatives and which parts are imperatives. Now, the difference between an indicative and an imperative is an indicative is a statement of fact, whereas an imperative is a call to arms, a call to action. Do this and live, etc. Now, an indicative changes the way you think. It's true statements. The imperative changes the way you live. Now, in saying that, I want to be very clear. Indicatives just don't warm your intellect. They're not just intellectually satisfying. When God speaks His truth in His Word about who He is or what He's done for us, even if there's not a call to action, what should be the natural response of your heart? To worship Him, right? To be grateful for what He's showing. There's a sense in which even when God's just giving an indicative, there's a certain sense in which He's calling for change in our lives. Okay, but let me show you something about how this works. Several examples. First of all, the book of Ephesians, which you should be very familiar with since we've just preached through the book of Ephesians. There's divided up in our English Bibles into six chapters. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are all indicatives. There's no go do this and go do that thing. This is what great things God has done for you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He goes into this great litany of telling us how God appointed our redemption before the foundation of the world, how Jesus accomplished that redemption, how the Father sealed that redemption with the Holy Spirit, how He applied that redemption by making us alive while we're yet dead. Gets into chapter 2 and 3 and he says, God has broken down the middle wall division that separated Jew from Gentile and made one people out of the two. Now, there's no call to action in any of that, is there? But when you look at it, what's it make you want to do? Worship and adore this great God. And it does challenge your thinking. If you don't believe in sovereign grace, then you don't believe Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. And it says, you better believe it because this is what the Bible says. It's a statement of fact. It's truth. Accept it because it's God's truth. But then, chapters 4, 5, and 6 building upon those truths that Paul laid down, he says, now, here's how you need to live. Since God has made Jew and Gentile one, walk in unity as God's people. Since God has elected a people, since Jesus was given those elect people and He died a particular redemption for those people, husbands, love your wife, even as Christ loves the church. Particular redemption shouldn't make us debate. It should make you kiss your wife on the mouth. Okay? But seriously, it says take this doctrine that God Jesus shed His blood for His bride and self-sacrificingly love the bride God has given you. And I'm to love my wife in particular in a way that I don't love any other woman on the face of the earth because she's my bride in particular, even as the church is Jesus' particular bride. You see how God takes those things, the imperatives, the calls to arms, the calls to action, are based upon the imperatives, or the indicatives, the truths that God has set forth. You know, the Reformed brothers love chapters 1, 2, and 3. All this great truth about sovereign grace, but then we want to skate over the ethical passages. There are other people who want to say, talk to me about, you know, marriage and how to fix my marriage, and don't talk to me all that sovereign grace stuff, because that's just not that important. Well, you can't understand what Paul has to say about marriages if you don't understand sovereign grace. Because he builds upon what he has to say about sovereign grace to tell us how to live. So you see, though, imperatives and indicatives. In 1 John chapter 1, Tell me if this is a indicative or an imperative. This is the message that we've heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That's an indicative. He's not calling you to do anything. But then what's he do after that? He basically gives you a call to examine yourself to see if you be in the faith based upon that truth. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. John is applying the indicative that he's given, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, to our lives and showing us this is what it means for you. John chapter 3. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. This is a trick question. Is that an indicative or is it an imperative? You can't make yourself be born again. So he's not calling us to do something. He's stating a fact that you must be born again. This is the difference between Arminians and Calvinists, by the way, in that passage. For the Arminian, the call, you must be born again, is an imperative. There's something you should do. Exactly. But the idea is they believe you're regenerated by faith. In other words, you put your faith in Jesus, and the new birth is a result of placing your faith in Jesus. What we would say is no, the new birth is the cause of saving faith. You see. So it's an imperative, it's an indicative. But interpreting whether it's an imperative or indicative makes a big difference, doesn't it? You see. So first of all, recognize, is it a statement of truth? Is it a call to arms or is it a mixture of both? A lot of times most passages have a mixture of both in them. But recognizing what's what in the passage is helpful. Secondly, how does the text challenge the way that you think? There's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Our depravity has distorted our intellect and the way we think. And so when God saves us and begins sanctifying us, we're sanctified by the transforming of our minds. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. God begins working on our minds so that we think rightly. As a matter of fact, I love Matthew 5, 17, where Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. Do you realize what he's telling you to do there? He's giving you, by the way, an imperative, not an indicative. If you think I came to destroy the law and the prophets, to nullify the Old Testament, then you need to rethink and stop thinking that way and start thinking a different way. He's telling us how to think. And when the Bible tells you how to think, it means that if my mind and my opinion says, no, that can't be true, and God says, but it is true, something's got to change, and what's got to change? It's got to be your mind. You've got to bring your intellect subservient to the truth of God's word. I was talking to a man in prison one time, not as a fellow inmate, but I was visiting a man who was in prison, and he was a homosexual. And as we were talking about, he claimed he knew Jesus, claimed he was a Christian. And I said to him, have you ever read the book of Romans? He says, yeah, I read it last week. Really? And you read it with a blindfold on. Did you read Romans 1? And I read Romans 1 about vile affections, vile passions, men with men, etc. He went through numerous scriptures showing him that God himself says homosexuality is a sin. He said, well, I don't think God has a problem with my homosexuality. And I said, if words mean anything, he does. Because his Bible says so. And when the Bible contradicts what you think, you have to bring your mind to submit to what God said and say what he says is right and not what I think is right. Because he's God. And of course, he went on to tell me I was a hellfire and brimstone guy and all that kind of stuff. And I believe in a God of love. I said, I believe in a God of love too. But this God of love loves you enough to tell you there's a place called hell. You need to flee from it. But you see, we've got to bring our mind to submit itself to God's word. And that's hard because God's word sometimes says things to us we don't like. But you have to be humble and say, God said it, therefore I'm going to submit myself to it. And so the first thing you do under this heading is, what does the text add to your understanding of the various theological disciplines? For example, for 1 John 1, if you're taking notes, you might want to think about that because your homework is going to involve this. There's some things taught about the doctrine of God. in that first chapter of 1 John 1, isn't there? So what does it say about theology proper? What does the text add to my understanding of Christ? That's Christology, or about the Holy Spirit. That's called pneumatology. What does it teach me about the doctrine of Holy Scripture, which is called bibliology? Third, the doctrine of man and of sin, anthropology and hamartiology. Sorry to use the big ology words, but that's what these disciplines are called. The doctrine of salvation is called soteriology. So Calvinism and Arminianism are issues of soteriology. What does the text teach me? What about the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology? Or the doctrine of last things, eschatology? In other words, go through and just note, what does this teach me about each of these various places of truth in terms of understanding God or understanding his ways? But then, how do these truths affect the way you view your personal life and your world? As we grow in godliness, as we grow in our biblical literacy, we're to look at this world and interpret its events through the lens of Scripture. And to say, what are God's thoughts about what's going on in the world? And how do I evaluate my life in the light of God's Word and say how things ought to be? So the third thing then, on your next page, is what encouragements and comforts are to be found in the text. You know, in our last session, we talked about obedience and how oftentimes it's hard and it will cost you and that kind of thing. When we hear the phrase, we want to preach the whole counsel of God, we often think in terms of negatives, don't we? Because in the world we live in, is the wrath of God preached, or the doctrine of hell very much, or election or predestination or all those hard things that people don't like. We look at that and we kind of pride ourselves as Reformed people that we preach the things, the hard things that other people don't like. Is the Bible just hard things? No. No. And in fact, if all you do is preach hard things and you don't preach God's love and you don't preach his mercy and his grace, then you're not preaching the whole counsel of God. You know, one of the things I had to be challenged with in my own heart early on in my ministry was, could I preach a sermon that was completely on the love of God and nothing else? And make no barbs whatsoever in the entire sermon. Not that you should preach that way all the time, but is it appropriate from time to time that you do nothing but just encourage God's people? In other words, is it okay if God's people aren't browbeaten and beat up by the time they walk out the door on the Lord's Day? Are there times they can come in and just be encouraged? Yeah, as a matter of fact, my dad used to tell me, we probably need 10 parts encouragement to every one part rebuke. And that's probably conservative, isn't it? How many of you say, I just get encouraged too much? Nobody, right? The Bible not only afflicts the comfortable, and it does afflict the comfortable, but it also comforts the afflicted, doesn't it? So when you're looking in the text, what does it tell you about the nature of God? How does it move you to worship him, to praise him? What in the text causes you to love him more? Because the reason we love him is because he first loved us. And so when I'm looking in the text and it's showing me something about his love, it's causing me to love him more, right? His love doesn't change, but my love for him changes and it can grow. What in the text causes you to love him and think more highly of him? What exceedingly precious promises or truths does the text teach you that feeds and warms your soul? Think about all the promises God gives us. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Even when I'm undergoing his discipline, and we do undergo his discipline, we are reminded, do not disdain his correction, for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. Oh, wait a minute. You're taking me through hard things and you're disciplining me and humbling me, but it's because you delight in me, not because you hate me. I need to hear that all the time. How about you? I mean, how many great promises? If you seek me, you will find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, says the Lord. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened. Will the Father withhold the Holy Spirit from those who ask him? I mean, there's so many wonderful promises. I'm just touching just a little tiny bit. And don't those comfort you? Because if you're in Christ, those promises are yours. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. What about unfulfilled prophecies? They're in the text, that fill your heart with hope. You know, we were talking about dispensationalism earlier. One of the things I've noticed in dispensational circles, when they talk about future prophecy, is it usually focused on the blessed hope of his return? It's usually focused on, is the president the Antichrist? And is this country invading this country? And in other words, we're talking about the doctrine of last things, and what we're focused upon is the end of this present age. Is that where prophecy points you? It always points you to the age that is to come. And says, look at what we have, the reward that's coming ahead of us. We're going through tribulation and hardship in this present age, but look at the reward. It's not worthy to be compared with that at great weight. Eschatology focuses us to the glorious hope of Jesus coming back again and making everything right. And if that's not what it's focusing your attention upon, something's wrong. And so when I read that I'm going to be reunited with my Father, when I read that there's going to be a resurrection at the end of time, when I read that God's going to avenge his elect, when I read that there's going to be a place where there's no hospitals and no sickness and no disease and no war and no poverty and no famine and no medical doctors whatsoever and nothing but happiness and pure joy and nothing that offends and no devil, that comforts me on the worst of days to remember the glorious hope that's before me. So do you find unfulfilled prophecies that fill your heart with hope? Hope is important because that's what helps us endure in the present age, because we have a sure hope of what's to come. Fourth thing, then, what sins does the text confront in you and in others? I can hardly read my Bible without being convicted about something. How about you? And it does point out our sin, certainly. What sins does it point out? What things do you need to go before the Lord and seek his forgiveness for? Are there sins you need to also confess to men? In other words, if I've wronged someone else, it's possible not just to sin against God, but to sin against my fellow man. And has the Lord shown me something where I need to go make something right with my brother or sister in Christ or my spouse or with some friend or somebody that I've offended? Even a lost person at work that you said something you shouldn't have said to them, and you need to go back and make it right. I never forget years ago, I had spoken in a very self-righteous way to a group of lost guys at work. I had rebuked them for something, but I was very just over the top and self-righteous, and I heard, got back to me, they were griping about me and complaining, and they had reason to. And about a week later, I saw one of those men before work began. He was very lost, a drunkard, you know, went to strip clubs, I mean, just all that kind of stuff. Just no pretense that he even knew the Lord. And I went up to him and I said, hey, you know, remember the other day when I said such and such? Did I offend you? Oh, no, it was okay. I said, no. Remember, I said this, and I got real specific. I said, you know something? That was very self-righteous of me to talk that way. Would you please forgive me? And he was taken aback, and he said, yeah, that did offend me. And he said, thank you. You know, I try to be a Christian, but, and he starts talking about his life. And I said to him, well, the first thing you got to understand is you got to stop trying. Stop trying and start believing. And I got to share the gospel with him. And from that point on, he was my buddy. And I got to talk to him about the Lord numerous times after that. And it started when I was a self-righteous little snot to him, but then came back and sought forgiveness before him. And it gave the opportunity for me to talk to him about the gospel, about the Lord. Sometimes you may not be that you've even sinned against someone else, but there's some sins we commit we need accountability for. And so sometimes there are some kind of sins that I commit that I'm not at peace in my conscience when I confess it to the Lord until I get an accountability partner, a brother I trust in the Lord, to say, I need to talk to you about this sin in my life. And to get his accountability, and you know the kind of things I'm talking about, right? I mean, you ever have that in your life as well? That you just know, the Lord. I think the Lord wants me to have accountability, and I need to go talk to a brother or sister in Christ about this that I trust to keep confidences, but, you know, here's this thing in my life. Well, is there something in your life that God's shown you that way? I know when my dad was first converted, he had stolen tools from a job that he was on. And so one of the things that the Lord worked in his life after he was converted was he went back to his bosses and said, I stole this from you. Here it is back. Would you please forgive me? Now think about that. He was risking his job. But they did it. They forgave him. You see, in other words, I have to go back and make some things right that I wronged. And it's the Lord showing you those kind of things. And along that same line, what good works would be required of you or others as the fruit of repenting of these sins? In other words, what would repentance look like? Because repentance isn't just confessing my sin or feeling sorry about my sin. It's changing, right? It's letting my pattern of life be different. Paul uses the dynamic of putting off and putting on. You used to steal, stop stealing, and start working hard and having something to give. Stop lying and start speaking the truth in love. You know, in other words, don't just put off sin, put on holiness, put on righteousness. And what would be required of you? And that brings us to the fifth thing, and we're going to spend more time here than anywhere, so let's dive right in. What duties does God require of you in the text? Put it this way. If I obey what the scriptures are telling me in this text, how would it change my calendar? What would it look like on my day timer? What would it look like in my checkbook? Somebody said, you look at your calendar and your checkbook and you'll find out what your priorities are. You know, in a lot of ways. How would practical obedience change my life practically day in and day out if I obey this? So, let's think about how do you apply the text. First thing, use special care when applying historical narratives to your life. I'm not saying you shouldn't use those historical narratives to make application. What I'm saying is be careful how you do it. Because the Bible, when it gives us historical narratives, it's being infallibly descriptive, but it's not necessarily being prescriptive all the time. For example, God told Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him to me in the place that I will show you. Does that mean you should go and do likewise? Should you take your child, go and go to the Mount Moriah and set up a sacrifice and be prepared to stab him in the heart? Obviously not, because this was God's unique dealing with Abraham. Now, are there spiritual principles, timeless spiritual principles, that you must love God more even than your wife and your children? Yes, absolutely. But you don't say, go and do likewise. Also, just because the Bible says a particular saint did such and such a thing doesn't mean it's endorsing what the man did. You know, for example, Abraham was ready to sell Sarah twice, his own wife, let her marry another man so that he could save his own neck. Well, does the Bible tell us go and do likewise? Is it saying we should say this was right? No, actually, we're supposed to conclude that was wrong, that even Abraham is not a perfect man, right? And I'll give you another example. Back in March when I was in Africa, we always had these question and answer times, and most of the people in front of us were Pentecostal pastors, okay? So we're teaching the Reformed faith to a bunch of Pentecostals, right? And they would ask really good questions. One of the questions that was asked us at one of our meetings was, are tongues still for today? Well, you know what I think about that. I believe I'm a cessationist. But another pastor in the room who wasn't part of our team stood up to answer the question himself, and he just read from Acts chapter 2 about the speaking in tongues at Pentecost. And said, see, it's for today. Well, that didn't prove anything, actually. As a matter of fact, stop and think about that example. There were 12 apostles there. Are there any apostles here? That's the first thing you got to ask. And the answer, of course, is no. Of course, some of these men would have believed there are still apostles. But there are apostles there. But also there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And there were tongues of fire falling upon the heads. So is that supposed to be normative too? Should there also be apostles today? And should there also be tongues of fire and a sound of mighty rushing wind? As a matter of fact, isn't that passage really, the whole point is how unique the day was, right? That God was, this is marking an epoch in church history, and there's a uniqueness to that day that is not to be repeated. Now, if you're going to try to prove the non-cessation of tongues, you're going to go elsewhere in the scriptures, but don't use a historical narrative to make the point, okay? Because just because it happened then doesn't mean, well, this should be repeated to the end of time. Always remember the principle, precept takes priority over precedent. A precept is a command. Precept takes priority over precedent. The most obvious example of this is Deborah. Deborah was a judge. She was a prophetess. I have heard people use the example of Deborah to overthrow Paul's words in the New Testament that says a woman's need not to teach or to rule over a man, which means she can't be an elder, right? Because elders rule and they teach men, and so you can't be an elder if you're a woman. Matter of fact, you're not qualified if you're a woman because you have to be a one-woman kind of man if you're going to be an elder, right? And that's not a slam on your gender at all. But people say, well, see, Deborah was a prophetess. Therefore, we don't have to listen to Paul. Well, you're not Deborah. And you're trying to take an Old Testament example to overthrow a clear New Testament commandment. And you have to be careful with that. Now, trying to apply this consistently is not easy. I'm just going to warn you. For example, remember the Egyptian midwives who were commanded that they had to take the male Jewish children that were born and tell the Egyptian authorities, and they were to cast them into the Nile and kill them. And they say, why are you obeying our commandment? The Hebrew wives are vigorous. No sooner do they give birth than they're out in the field again. Well, was that true? No, they were lying. And yet, God himself blessed the midwives and gave them children. Or how about Rahab? Rahab hid the spies that came in. And then when they asked her about where the spies were, she lied about it. And the New Testament commends her for her faith. Now, you can look at that both those examples one of two ways. You can either say, well, God didn't approve of their method, their lying, but he was approving of their faith and the motive of their heart. That's what some would say. Others would say, it's kind of hard to disconnect their actions with their faith. Let's put it this way. If you lived in the 1940s and you're in Germany and you're harboring Jews, and the SS breaks in and says, are you hiding any Jews here? Were you obligated to tell the SS men that you're hiding Jews so they can take them away into a concentration camp? Now, I'm not here to answer the problem. I'm not going to give you what I think. I know what I think about it, but I'm just telling you, you see that you suddenly get into some difficult territory when you're wrestling with those kind of questions. I'm not going to answer the question for you. I'll leave it to you. This is a hermeneutics class. You're supposed to be the one that interprets. I'm giving you principles of interpretation, okay? But I'm just saying sometimes precedents are hard to wrestle with. And you do have places where Jesus himself will use a precedent to justify himself. Remember when his apostles in Matthew 12, they're plucking the heads of grain on the Sabbath day? And Jesus says, have you never read about David? How he ate the showbread that was unlawful for him to eat? But he was innocent. And obviously, because we have Jesus himself saying it was right, we can say, okay, what David did was right because Jesus himself says it's right. But still, he's using a precedent to justify some behaviors. So it is a difficult thing, but basically, if you've got a clear command, stick with your clear command. Does that make sense? Okay. B is going to take us a little bit of time here. Always apply the scriptures with a settled commitment to the doctrine of Christian liberty. This is very, very important. And it's going to take a little bit of time to explain it. Because as you can see, I've got several sub-points here to explain what I'm talking about. First of all, recognize that good works are only those things that the Bible identifies as good works and not what man's extra-biblical tradition says are good works. Our confession in chapter 16, paragraph 1, which the chapter is called Of Good Works, says this: good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. In other words, just because the Pope says it's a good work, does that make it a good work? Just because a fundamentalist says it's a good work, does that make it a good work? No. Do we have the right to require of people things God himself doesn't require in his holy word? No. Now, I read that and you're going, oh, that's obvious, right? But if you grew up in more fundamentalistic type circles, if you grew up under some of Bill Gothard's teachings, then you'll recognize that this is quite profound. That I am not obligated to live under the traditions of men because God himself is the Lord of my conscience. And that is a hard thing to wrap your mind around sometimes, because the reality is, we generally speaking, the Bible is a lot stricter than we want it to be. Wouldn't you say that's true? Our flesh wants it to be a little looser than it is. And so typically it's stricter than we want it to be, but sometimes we run into the fact that the Bible's more permissive than we want it to be. Because it doesn't condemn something I want to condemn. Something that for me in my own personal life or my own, the way I'm wired, I wish the Bible said this is sin, but it doesn't. And I have to believe that because God's word is sufficient, it's not only sufficient what it says, it's sufficient in its silence. Because the Bible even gives us parameters of how to judge things that are things indifferent. Right? It's called the doctrine of Christian liberty. And the problem is when you forbid what Scripture permits, if today you forbid what Scripture permits, tomorrow you'll permit what Scripture forbids. We read it this morning, didn't we, in Matthew in our public Scripture reading together. Where the Pharisees are going, why did you not wash hands, your apostles washed their hands in accordance with the tradition of the elders? And Jesus' response to that is like, oh, I'm sorry. No, that's not what he said, is it? He says, why do you overthrow the word of God for your tradition? You follow your tradition and then you neglect the word of God. And what they were doing, the Pharisees were doing, who supposedly people think that the Pharisees were so fastidious about the law, they actually were lawless. Jesus rebukes them for lawlessness. He says, you don't regard Moses. Because Moses said, honor your father and your mother, which includes taking care of them when they're old. That's a part of what that means. And they would say when they saw their parents coming and they see, oh man, they're coming, they may need our money or they may need my couch or they may need this or whatever. I'm going to go around the house and go, Corbin, dedicated to God, Corbin, Corbin. And the parents come in and they say, I really need this and that. It's like, oh wait, where's my wallet? Corbin. They would say, I'm sorry, Dad. I would love to help you, but I've dedicated my things to God. And I can't help you. Well, see, what they had done is found a way to circumvent God's law by adding an extra biblical tradition on top of it. And so that's always what happens when people start pursuing things like that. I think Richard will laugh when I say this one. There was a tradition that I was a part of for a while where making homemade bread was considered a part of godliness. Grinding your own wheat and making, yes?
Is that you or Angela?
We never did it. You know, but yeah, yes, exactly. I was the outcast. No, but the idea was that if you made your home, you know, you ground your own wheat, made your own bread, then that was a part of somehow being godly. And so because there was sort of this pressure that everybody did it, everybody did it. All right, and I have a dear sister in the Lord who was actually being pressured by somebody else about why she needed to make her own homemade bread. Now, I don't care if you make homemade bread, okay? I want you to understand. That's fine. That's great. In fact, give me some. I like it. It tastes good. Okay? But, you know, the sister in Christ had a bunch of children and says, look, I'm sorry. I don't have time to grind my own bread. I just have to go to Publix or Kroger and get their bread. But this person just kept on pressing them as if somehow this had something to do with your holiness. And so I gave this sister this counsel. I said, the next time this person pressures you that way, just look at them and say, okay, if making your own homemade bread makes you more holy, let me ask you something. Has it helped you submit to your husband more? And has it helped your husband to love his wife as Christ loves the church? And has it helped him to struggle with lust less? And has it made your children more obedient to you? And with all the extra energy from all that bread that you're eating, have you shared the gospel with three more souls? And of course, you know what the answer to all that would be. But see, fake holiness is so much easier than the real thing. Let me make my man-made standard and jump through it. And then we can accept each other on the basis of these man-made standards and these hopes we're jumping through, rather than the reality of what God requires of us. Because when I look at my New Testament, I don't see anything that tells me that making homemade bread versus buying a loaf of bread at the supermarket has anything to do with me being godly. But it's amazing how our hearts gravitate to those kind of external things that have nothing to do with anything. So we have to be very careful in that, not to require of people what God himself doesn't require. And a third part, and if you look under number three there, under B, of being able to handle Christian liberty, is you must always interpret Old Testament precepts through the clear lens of the New Covenant. In other words, are we required to obey every commandment given in the Old Testament? No. No. But are there things in the Old Testament that we still have to obey? Yes. And so how do you interpret that? Well, the first thing is recognize the distinction between moral and positive laws. It's a concept in our confession. And it's actually, believe it or not, made its way into the United States Constitution. The concept of moral versus mercies, positive laws. What's the difference? A moral law is a commandment that is binding upon all peoples in all places at all times. So, you shall not murder. Is that required of everybody? Is it a sin for other cultures to worship other gods besides the God of the Bible? Even if you're not a Jew? Yeah. Is it a sin to be engaged in sexual immorality? In other words, the Ten Commandments are what are known as moral law, right? Andy Stanley's just come out with a book saying you don't have to obey the Ten Commandments ever. He literally says that. Don't listen to heretics, okay? Kevin DeYoung's coming out with a new book called The Ten Commandments and Why You Should Obey Them. So buy that one. Okay. that's a moral law. But what's a positive law? A positive law is a temporary law that's meant to be temporary. It's not permanent. It's binding upon a specific people at a specific place in a specific time. But by its nature, it's temporary. It's not timeless. We have examples of that in right out here on 278. You got here on 278, you're going to find a sign that says speed limit 45. Now, was that speed limit the sign there 100 years ago? No, because there were probably no cars. There probably wasn't even 278 then, but you know there were any cars at that time. And if you go down the street, can this law be changed? You can make the speed limit less or higher, or it could be like German Autobahn and suddenly we have no speed limit at all. And actually, when you go down 278 towards Rottmart, you'll find it goes from 45 to 55 to 65, and then back down to 55 and 45 and 35. So it changes depending on where you are, but there's no sign that says, welcome to Hiram, please don't kill anybody while you're here. Why? Because that's understood. Please don't steal from our shops while you're here. Those are moral, timeless laws that we understand by nature. We understand those things. But positive laws are temporary, and typically a positive law is connected to a specific covenant. And when that covenant is dissolved, the positive laws dissolve with it. So, for example, the New Testament, does the New Covenant have positive laws? Actually, it does.
The law is regarding tongues.
Tongues would be a positive law, I would believe, yes. Prophecies. Don't despise prophecies. That once the New Testament canon's closed, there's no more prophecies. There's two other things. We observed it this morning. The Lord's Supper and baptism. Was Abraham required to be baptized? Was he required to observe the Lord's Supper? No, because they're positive institutions of the New Covenant, right? Binding until Jesus comes back. So they're positive, but they're connected to the covenant. But we don't have to observe the Passover, do we? Because that's old covenant, right? We don't have to observe circumcision because it's old covenant. What about kosher diets? Kosher days. Yeah, hog meat. Eat some pork. Go home and eat some pork tonight. And you're not sinning against God, are you? But for the Jew under the old covenant, that would have been a sinful thing, wouldn't it? But it's not for us. So understand the difference between moral and positive laws. And then recognize the triplex nature of the Mosaic Law as moral, ceremonial, and civil. Now, I wish that our Bible was color-coded and we could say, well, this is moral, and this is ceremonial, and this is civil. It's not. But this is something that historically the church has understood. I mean, whether Jesuits, Roman Catholics, Protestants have all understood the triplex nature of the Old Testament law. The Ten Commandments are moral laws. They were binding before God ratified his old covenant at Sinai. Was it sinful that Cain murdered Abel? Yeah, and that was given thousands of years before the Ten Commandments were given, right? So God said then it was sinful. Now, these are timeless. They were written upon the heart of Adam. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, the work of the law is written upon the heart. And what does he identify as the work of the law? The Ten Commandments. Even cultures that have never heard the gospel or heard the Bible or had the Bible translated into language, they know it's wrong to lie. It's wrong to take another man's wife. It's wrong to steal. Who told them that? God put it in their conscience, you see. So the Ten Commandments then in the New Covenant, the same law written on two tablets of stone are written on our hearts and our minds. Same law. but written in a different place, right? So we're driven from within to obey it. But the tripex nature of the law, moral, ceremonial, civil, ceremonial involved things like animal sacrifices, the entire Levitical priesthood, kosher diets, kosher days. Do you realize there were 7 Jewish Sabbaths that were to be observed, including the 7th day of every week? Are we obligated to observe those 7 Jewish Sabbaths today? No, including the 7th day has been abolished. Right? Now it's the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Okay? But the point is, all that stuff, you'll hear people even today try to say, well, let's go back to the Old Testament to learn about the Jewish diet and let's impose that upon New Testament Christians. Seventh-day Adventists do this sometimes. Bill Gothard did some of this kind of thing too. Is it right to impose that upon New Testament Christians? According to the Scriptures, it's not. As a matter of fact, it's sinful to do that. We cannot go back to the types and shadows of the Old Testament because those were temporary kosher laws. They were positive laws. The ceremonial laws were temporary. It would be sinful to offer animal sacrifices today because we already have a sacrifice once for all. It would be sinful to return to the Levitical priesthood because we have a great high priest. When you got the real thing, why go back to the types and shadows? When I've got the superior thing, man, why go back? I don't want to go back. Do you? But then recognize that the New Testament may apply Old Testament precepts and blessings in ways that are peculiar to the realities of the New Covenant. For example, the Lord's Day is fulfilling the 4th commandment, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. We have a New Testament precedent given by authoritative apostolic example that we meet together on the first day, which the Bible calls the Lord's Day. Why do we meet on the first day of the week instead of the 7th? That's when Christ is risen. And we're making a statement by meeting on Sundays. We have gathered to worship the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's a very powerful thing. It's a very powerful thing. To go into a Muslim country and to worship God on the first day of the week is a powerful statement. I am worshiping the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ who raised him from the dead on this day. That's what we're saying. How about the way Paul applies the blessings of the 5th commandment, which is honor your father and mother, to Gentile children in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. If you look at the 5th commandment as it is in Exodus 20, that 5th commandment says literally that we're supposed to, that if you honor your father and mother, you'll inherit the land. In other words, you'll have land in Palestine. Now, try to obey your parents and go and say, okay, I've got real estate in Palestine that's going to be mine. I don't think it's going to go over so well. But if you look at Ephesians 6, Paul interprets and translates the blessings into spiritual blessings rather than under the realities of the old covenant where you're obeying the law. It was a part of what kept you in the land of Canaan. He interprets it in a way that's applied to us under the realities of the new covenant. So my point is, again, just as we've said, and even as you read what Fred Malone had to say, you take the Old Testament and you always interpret it through the clear lens of the new and apply it that way. Is that clear? Does that make sense? Okay. 4th thing. Beware of the danger of applying a clear biblical command with a list of extra-biblical rules and regulations. You're trying to obey the commandment, but you come up with, and if you really want to obey the commandment, here's all the rules you follow. Do you know that when Jesus came and was here in his first ministry, he had conflict with the Pharisees about the Sabbath issue 7 times. And it's recorded in our Bibles 11 times because sometimes you'll have parallel accounts that talk about it more than one time. 7 times. That number 7 just sticks to the Sabbath, doesn't it? 7 different times he has conflict with them. And people have interpreted that conflict as Jesus was overthrowing the Sabbath and the necessity of obeying the 4th commandment. That is not what he was doing. What you have to understand is that when he came, the Sabbath had been lost, not to lawlessness like it is today or to the NFL like it has been today. By the way, that's what Jim Renahan says, that's why we don't keep the 4th commandment, the NFL. It's interesting, the National Football League, literally, there's a film called, Will Smith is in it, what is it called? It's the head injuries, yes. I never saw the film. I never saw the film, but in the trailer it says, you realize you're going up against a corporation that literally owns a day of the week. It owns Sunday. I'm sorry, they don't own Sunday. The Lord does. That's why it's called the Lord's Day. It's the day that is owned by the Lord Jesus. Same grammatical construction as the Lord's Supper, the supper owned by the Lord. Okay, sorry, I'll get off my high horse. All right. But what Jesus was facing was not the loss of the Sabbath because of lawlessness. He was facing the loss of the Sabbath because of legalism. The Pharisees literally had a book that had 1,000 specific man-made rules about how you kept the Sabbath holy. And it was things like this. If you're a seamstress, you can't carry a needle in your pocket while you're walking to synagogue because that's an implement you use in your work and you're violating the Sabbath. If you're a gardener, you can't spit unless it's on dry ground. I'm not kidding. This really was a law. If it's a muddy ground, don't spit there because your spit may make a furrow in the mud, and that would be like, you know, digging a furrow. That's the kind of stuff. This is the number of steps you can walk on the Sabbath day. If someone is caught in a rock slide on the Sabbath day, you need to check upon their condition, and if they think they're going to survive, you leave them there till the next day. They literally said that. If you think that's fatal, well, go ahead. I guess you can break the Sabbath this time. That was what they had done. The day that was supposed to be a sweet day of rest became the most burdensome day of the week. And Jesus is taking off and saying, where did you get this? Because this is never what God required. And he's getting away. He's clearing off the legalistic man-made accretions to get back to the raw element and say, I'm recovering the Sabbath day. And as a matter of fact, look at the end of Luke. The Bible says that after the women saw where he was buried, they went home and they observed the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment, it says. Everything about what they saw about Jesus' life told them to observe the fourth commandment. So, modesty. Does the Bible command you to be modest? Yes. And there should be some sanctified common sense that helps us to understand some of that, right? But what happens when people say, well, let's be modest. I had a fundamentalist man call me, and I'm not trying to be snide when I call him a fundamentalist. He would have called himself a fundamentalist. But he called me and asked me about our church. This was about 10 years ago. And as he was asking about our church, one of the first questions, he said, I want to ask you some questions about the church. And okay, good. First question he had is, do all the women at your church wear nothing but dresses? And my response was, yeah, they all wear dresses, except the ones that have the liberty to wear pants. You wonder why I have a small church. And I wasn't trying to be sarcastic. I really wasn't. I probably was a little sarcastic. I wasn't trying to be. But I wanted to explain to him. I said, I want you to understand what I mean. I said, if you have the conviction that all the women in your home should wear only dresses, we will honor that. And we respect that. Because I understand your desire is modesty. What I'm trying to tell you, though, is you can't impose that upon the consciences of everyone else. In other words, the Bible says, receive one who's weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. The next question they asked was, do you use only the King James? No. And some other questions like that. Now, I completely respect someone who has that personal conviction or that personal preference. That's fine. Honestly, if that's what your conscience says, do it. But you have no right to impose that upon others and say you're not modest unless you do exactly what I do. Or here's how high your heels can be, how many inches the heels of your shoe can be, or whatever. All those things are things that the scriptures are silent about. And so I can talk about general principles of modesty, but I have to be careful not to come up with a whole bunch of man-made rules and regulations that the Bible itself doesn't endorse. One of my daughters just the other day, I so appreciate this. She said, Dad, is this shirt too tight? And I love that because that's where it gets down to, by the way, is come to your husband, come to your father. He should be saying, this is what I think's modest and this is what I think's not. And submit to that, right? Yes, are you about to say something? Oops.
It caused a horrendous problem.
Yep.
Well, a few years later, I saw her. She had on pants.
Yeah. Well, and that maybe testifies to the fact that she maybe had matured and grown.
Could be.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. And that brings us to a fifth thing that I don't have in your notes, but I wish I had put in your notes. Beware of this danger of acknowledging that any given practice is a liberty in principle, but you better not practice it. In other words, there are people who will say, the Bible doesn't condemn this thing, but you better not do it. And that's just a legalistic way of getting out of Christian liberty. Let me be very clear. Christian liberty, should you exercise every liberty God gives you? No. First of all, you have to ask yourself the question, is it helpful to me or is it not? Because what may be helpful to another brother may not be helpful for you. But what did Paul say? All things are lawful for me. There's the principle. All things are lawful for me. Not all things are profitable. The Hebrew writer says, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets. There's some things in your life, they might be a weight for you. Now, it may be a help to your brother. The example that I've heard from a pastor is really helpful. There is absolutely nothing in the rules for track and field that say that when you run, you can't wear combat boots and a 75-pound backpack on your back when you run. That's a liberty, isn't it? Do you have the liberty to do that? If you're smart and you want to win the race and don't want to have a heart attack on the way or something, you're probably not going to wear combat boots and a backpack. So you probably say, that's a weight, that's a hindrance to me running my race. But as you're running, you literally, in the doctrine of Christian liberty, you're running along and you don't have your backpack on, and here's your brother with your 75-pound backpack passes you. You're like, how in the world do you know? Oh man, this backpack helps me run. Okay. Right? In the doctrine of Christian liberty, what may be a hindrance to you may be a help to someone else. And vice versa. But you have to weigh, is this helpful for me? Or is it a hindrance? Is it sinful to be on Facebook? Is it a sin if someone's on Facebook, though? No. I can tell you, for me, it's a weight. Matter of fact, I was telling my sister yesterday, I think social media was invented in the fires of Mount Doom. And that it needs to be thrown back into Mount Doom. Because I've seen more harm than good come from that. It's like, my precious. and the harm it's caused, okay? But does that mean it's a sin for someone to have a Facebook account? No, my wife has a Facebook account. I do not. But she can handle it in a way I can't. For me, it just became a weight and a hindrance. And it wasn't doing anything good for my soul. And that's why I left it and I've never looked back. Now, does that mean it's a weight for every person? No. For me, it was. For me, it was, and I'm thankful to have walked away from it. But again, it's an issue of wrestling with what is best for my own soul, first of all. The second thing, then, is even if it is a legitimate liberty, we are never free to cast off restraint and be intemperate and lack self-control, even in a given liberty. You might have the liberty to drink wine in moderation, and maybe that's a help to you, maybe it's not a help to you. But does anyone have the right to drink wine in excess? That's a sin. That's a sin. In fact, if you're constantly yielding to that sin, it questions the legitimacy of your conversion. Because drunkards will not enter the kingdom of heaven, the Bible says. So there's things like that that we have to raise. We are not free just to cast off restraint. That's why Peter warns us, beware lest you use your liberty as a cloak for vice. Oh, look, it's my liberty in Christ, man. But what you're really doing is indulging your lack of self-control. And the third thing then is I have to be sensitive to my brothers in Christ and my sisters in Christ. What if my practice of my liberty is a stumbling block for them? Then in their presence, at least, I'm going to set aside that liberty because their soul means more to me than the practice of my liberty. These are things that Reformed brothers need to think about, because Reformed brothers come out of the perhaps the legalism of some of the fundamentalist background and stuff, and they swing in this other extreme. Got my cigar and my beard, and, you know, you don't like it, whatever, you know. And that's horrible. That's horrible. That's wrong. And are you making someone stumble who has a problem with alcohol? You need to be mindful of them and say, my brother means more to me, and his soul means more to me than the practice of my liberty. So I can enjoy the principle of a liberty and set aside the practice. Okay, now all that being said, beware of the idea that, well, this is a legitimate liberty, but you better not practice it. You see, I don't have the right to legislate that for you because I'm not the Lord of your conscience. Jesus is. He shed his blood for you, and it's your task to decide on those things and to wrestle with the Lord about those things. The weaker brother doesn't have the right to impose his limitations upon the stronger brother. The stronger brother doesn't have the right to impose his liberties upon the weaker brother. We're to love one another in the Lord and accept each other because Christ has accepted us. But so it's important to think through those kind of issues. Is that all clear? Does that make sense? Okay. Let's move on then to our next point under Christian liberty. In applying the scriptures to your life and to the lives of others, be sure to identify who the intended audience of any given command or duty is. This is really important. Okay? There are many things, most things in the Bible, that apply to all Christians generally. The Ten Commandments. Who has to keep the Ten Commandments? Everybody. No matter what your age, no matter what your gender, no matter what your station in life. What about the one anothering passages of Scripture? Do we all have to obey that? Yes, of course. But there are also specific commands given to different varieties of Christians based upon your gender, your age, and your specific vocation. Let me show you what I mean. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, beginning in verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. The older women, he talks about what the older women need to do. Then they teach the younger women to do such and such. Likewise, verse 5, the young men. Verse 7, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. So that's ministers, talking about Titus. Then he says, verse 9, exhort bondservants. Now, do you see what he's doing? He's giving specific commandments to specific people based on their age. Are you older man, older woman, younger man, younger woman? Their gender, man, woman. In other words, let's put it this way. I will never, ever have to repent of my sin of not submitting to my husband. Because I don't have a husband. Because I'm a man. There's a specific duty given to a wife that I don't have, but I have to deal with my responsibility, which is to love my wife as Christ loves the church. Ephesians 5, verses 22 and through chapter 6, verse 9, and then the parallel text, Colossians 3, 18 through 4, 1. Colossians is the same pattern, but it's just like the Cliff Notes version of the Ephesians passage. But he addresses six specific people: wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, masters, and specific duties for each specific vocation. And when we start thinking about things like that, then we start thinking about this. If I'm called to certain things, I don't need to be putting upon myself responsibilities God has never given me. And one of those examples would be, what about the pastoral epistles? 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Who are they directed towards? Pastors. Men called to the pastoral office. Now, does that mean there's nothing of profit for you if you're not a pastor? Of course. I mean, are there things that you can apply to your life? Yes, absolutely. But when Paul gives a commandment to Timothy or Titus and says, this is the reason I've left you in Ephesus, that you command some within the church, they teach no other doctrine. Is every single layman supposed to take that authority upon themselves and go around commanding all their brothers and sisters in Christ to not command certain things? No. Or when he says, exhort and rebuke with all authority, is that unique to the pastoral office? Yes. Is there a time for every Christian to rebuke another Christian? Yeah. Galatians chapter 2, Paul publicly rebuked a fellow apostle. Does that mean every Christian has the authority to publicly rebuke an apostle? No. Does that mean every Christian has the authority to publicly rebuke a pastor? Now, does every Christian have the right to come to their pastor if he sinned against them and come to him privately? Yes. But does that mean everyone has the authority to publicly rebuke a pastor? Or to go on Facebook and write an open letter to a pastor rebuking him publicly? No. Remember when Paul rebuked the high priest? Paul, you rebuked the high priest. And the man was an ungodly man, But he asked their forgiveness. Forgive me, brothers, I did not know. He was the high priest. For you don't speak evil of a ruler of your people. You see, this is something lost in our day. But what I'm getting at is every single thing apply to every single Christian in exactly the same way. Even I've had people say before, oh, I went and rebuked this man really hard because I don't want his blood on my hands. And they're using the reference to the book of Ezekiel, but you're talking about a prophet who's told if you don't rebuke people when you see them in sin, their blood will be on your hands. Now, in a broader general sense, does that apply to all Christians in one sense? Like if you see someone in sin, do you have a responsibility to your brother? Yes. But you get what I'm saying. Do you take a passage that's addressed to a man who's in the office of a prophet and then just apply it to yourself? You see, you've got to work through those things and think through those things. And it tells us something. It tells us there are sins we can commit unique to our gender, unique to our calling, unique to our age. In other words, when I come to confess sins to God, I have sins to confess to Him as a man, as a husband, as a father, and as a pastor. Jesus had to die for my pastoral sins. But you don't have pastoral sins to come and bring before the Lord, do you? But you may have wifely sins, or husbandly sins, or employer sins. You get my point of what I'm saying? So you need to discern who was the audience that the scriptures are being directed to, and what is the application of me in my circumstance and where God has me. Does that make sense? Is that clear? Okay. Then, I'm going to end with a few observations concerning making application in preaching or teaching. I'm going to end by just kind of getting out of hermeneutics and getting into homiletics a little bit. So if you're a man, you're going to be teaching in a pulpit, or maybe you're teaching a devotional, or you're a woman teaching other women in some context, then just a few thoughts. First of all, not only should you preach or teach the text before you, you need to try to capture the tone of the text. The tone of the text. And emulate that tone in your preaching. This is from Sinclair Ferguson. He made this observation. What I mean is this. If the text is very sober and threatening and warning, should you get up and preach it in a very lighthearted manner? Because you think, wow, that's just kind of sober and severe, and people won't like it if I preach it that way. That's being ashamed of the text, isn't it? In other words, if the text is full of sober warnings, and I'm just being lighthearted and casual in my tone in the pulpit, isn't something wrong? Or let's go the other way. What if there's the text is just full of rich encouragement, and I use it as a bludgeon to beat people, God's people, to death, when the whole text is meant to encourage you? Have I missed something? And I can tell you, looking back, I look at times I've gotten in the pulpit and I go, what was I thinking? Because I missed the tone of the text. I missed the point. I was tough when the scripture was being encouraging. Or I was encouraging when the scripture was being tough. All those kind of things. I'll tell you the worst example I'd ever heard of this. There was a man going on and on preaching. This was years ago. Probably 20, 25 years ago I heard this man. And he was preaching kind of really in a legalistic kind of way, to the point that some things he was talking about, I'm not even sure, are sin, you know. But he was just being extremely harsh and yelling and screaming in the pulpit. And this and this and this, you know, just running us through. I mean, just, you know, we're all getting thunderbolts, you know, ran through our heads. And then he says, now do you feel condemned by what I'm saying? The Bible says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And I just sat there going, okay, yeah, I'm feeling condemned. And now I'm feeling condemned for feeling condemned. And what an abuse of that text. How can you take Romans 8:1 and run it through God's people, the hearts of God's people, when it's meant to comfort us when we're feeling condemned? It's like Steve Martin used to work under a ministry that was Keswick in its view of sanctification. Keswick teaches a kind of belief, and you can attain to a certain kind of perfection in this life. And if you came in and you had this inventory you took every single week under that ministry of how you're doing spiritually, and if you came in and admitted you're depressed or downhearted or discouraged, you would suddenly be promptly rebuked because you weren't claiming the victory in Jesus. And he says, so you're depressed, and now you have to feel rebuked because you're depressed. And he said, ultimately what happened is for him, he had an emotional breakdown, meltdown, because you can't live under that kind of life. Look at the Psalms. Was David ever depressed? Was Paul ever despondent and depressed? Was Jesus ever despondent and depressed? He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That doesn't help people, you see. And that's missing the tone of the text. The Lord comes alongside of us and empathizes with our weaknesses and our struggles and our depression and our anxiety. And just rebuking people because they're depressed doesn't help anything. Matter of fact, it makes it worse. But you get the point I'm making. The tone of the text you want to emulate in your teaching. Second thing, in a homiletics class, you'll hear this discussed. When you're teaching and making application to the congregation, because Ezra said, I studied the law so that I can understand it, I can obey it, and then teach it to others, right? So when I'm making application to others, should you say us and we and our? Because that sounds more humble. Or should you say you? What do you think? Okay. First. Anybody?
Depends on the context.
Let's ask this question. What does the scriptures themselves do? They do both. Us, our, and we, and you. Paul says in Romans 8, we do not know how to pray as we ought. And he's including himself in it. Now, does that encourage you? Because when there's a we, there's a me in there somewhere. And Paul is saying, I can identify with you because I don't know how to pray as I ought either. And doesn't that comfort you to know, okay, Paul knew what it was to struggle with this? That's great. Us, our, we, there's always this kind of thing, but then sometimes there's you. Nathan looks at David and says, you're the man. John says to the Pharisees, who told you to flee from the wrath that is to come? James says, be miserable and mourn and weep, you sinners. Right? So it's not either or, it's both and. What I've tried to do, and I'm not sure I've gotten consistent with it yet, in my preaching, all through the body of my preaching, usually in the body of my text, or as I'm working through the outline of my sermon, I try to say we and us a lot. When I get to the applications, I like to say you. And it's not that I'm not in the same boat with you, but I'm trying to say, eyeball to eyeball, this is what God requires of you. And it's not a lack of humility. It's saying this is, you must repent. You must deal with this sin. You must whatever. You must this kind of thing. So don't go either or, both and is the way to go, because that's what the Bible does. The third thing, and I'll end with this, is take special care in how you call the unconverted to Christ. Typically, most sermons, most teaching lessons probably should end with applications to both the unconverted and the converted. Now, there's times when I'm preaching to you, and I'm trusting that the majority of people in our church are converted. There's some times when I look at the text and I go, it just really doesn't have an application to the lost, and I just want to comfort God's people and talk to them. And it's okay to do that, isn't it? And sometimes it's okay to do nothing but preach an evangelistic sermon in the midst of our church too, isn't it? But usually I like to end with applications to both. Calls to the unconverted, don't presume everyone here knows the Lord, and encouragements to God's people. But let me say this, in calling sinners to Christ, don't speak as if the doctrines of unconditional election and particular redemption aren't true. Don't be ashamed that you're a Calvinist when you're doing evangelism, right? It doesn't mean that you have to explain and qualify. Now, before you understand, I believe in the doctrines of grace. And they'll be, what is that? Most lost people you're talking to will have no idea what that is. But what I'm saying is, I don't want to speak as if election wasn't true or particular redemption wasn't true, because I believe they are true from my study of the scripture. And so in the way I speak to a sinner, I want to not be ashamed of my Calvinism. At the same time, neither do I need to qualify everything to death to make sure they understand I'm a Calvinist, because I'm calling them to Christ. And they don't have to understand the doctrine of election or even know there's such a thing as the doctrine of election in order for me to share the gospel with them. But what I'm getting at is this. Years ago, there was a man who visited our church for a few months, and he was Arminian, very much so. And he told me how uncomfortable my Calvinism would make him, because it always comes through in my preaching, one way or another. I'm not even aware of it usually, but you're used to it. But he was like, it would make me uncomfortable. And yet, when you preached, you weren't forcing something into the Bible. You would just go phrase by phrase and explain the scriptures and show that this stuff was from the Bible. And he says, and then you're always calling the sinners to be converted and calling them to come to Christ. And you teach that Jesus died for everybody. Now, I agreed with everything he said except for that last thing. But do you, how much time do you think I spent correcting him on that point? I didn't spend any time. I didn't tell him, well, you need to understand why I hold particular redemption. I do. I staunchly hold that Jesus died exclusively for his elect. But when I'm preaching evangelistically, I'm not trying to convince people that Jesus didn't die for them. Nor am I trying to convince them that he did. Because the scripture never makes the extent of the atonement the basis of the call from its sinners to come to Christ. You are a sinner. Jesus is able to save sinners. He's willing to save sinners. Come to Jesus. He promises he'll receive you. Pure and simple. I don't say, Jesus died for you, therefore come to Christ. I don't think you've ever heard me say that in our pulpit. And yet, do you come away with this impression that I'm going, maybe Jesus didn't die for you, so maybe you shouldn't come to Christ. You get my point? I preach in such a way, and I try to use very careful language, that it doesn't suggest that I believe Jesus died for everyone. And yet, I try to be extremely liberal and free in giving a wide open invitation for anyone and everyone to come to God through Christ. You get what I'm trying to say here, okay? And at the same time, this is a problem we have in the Reformed faith. In the labors of evangelism, you're not just telling people facts about Jesus. And I'm afraid sometimes in the Reformed faith, it kind of comes as, well, it's not up to me, so I'll just tell facts about the gospel and that'll be it. No, that's not evangelism. We do give facts about the gospel. What does Paul say? In 2 Corinthians 5, sometimes just work through 2 Corinthians 5 and see how he explains the ministry of reconciliation. Because he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He later says, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God himself were pleading through us, be reconciled to God. Okay, when you use the words persuade and pleading, you're doing more than just giving facts. You're calling for action. You're calling people to be persuaded of the truth I'm telling you because your soul depends upon it. There's a heart of love for the sinner that's coming out of you. Steve Camp has an old song that says, don't tell them Jesus loves them until you're ready to love them too. And there's some truth in that. That my heart should love the soul I'm talking to. That I'm seeking to persuade them that this is true because your soul depends on it. Your eternal destiny depends upon it. Jesus is the only thing standing between you and damnation. So that there should be an earnestness in our hearts that we truly desire men to come to faith in Christ. So does that make sense? And I think sometimes it gets too cerebral in the Calvinistic world. And we really do are the frozen chosen sometimes. That we need to have a fervor and a heart and a compassion that we desire men to be saved. Paul said, I could wish myself a curse from Christ, that my countrymen might be saved. If somehow me being taken away from Christ, if that was even possible, would allow some of my countrymen to be grafted into Christ, I could wish it upon myself. That's fervor. That is fervor. That's love for fellow men. These were men who are persecuting him. And he's saying that about them. Is that clear? Is that helpful? Okay.